We very warmly welcome our guest today, and we certainly welcome back those who have been traveling, and we have missed you. And there must be several who have come back, because we know we've got several who have left. So it's great to see all of you and take this time together on this first day of the week to worship God and remind ourselves of who the Lord is and who we are and what our relationship to each other is and what our relationship to the world is. We have a lot to be thankful for, and we certainly do rejoice in every bit of good news that we have had. And we have cause to bear the burdens that others have, for we have certainly had our burdens borne by the Lord, whose death we celebrate in thanksgiving today. Not the pain of it, not the agony of it, but the love that it showed and the critical blessing it brought to sinful men and women. I had a call last night from Jeff. They are in Knoxville, and they have found a house, and it's in a good neighborhood and a good school for Bradley. And so they will come back home with the sense that they have done well. And I know you are anxious about them getting in just exactly that position. I will say more about it when he's present, but we will miss him a great deal. He has labored with earnestness and with effectiveness among us, and I suspect we won't know fully how much he's meant to us until he and his family are gone. But both Jeff and Tammy, before he ever began to preach, in this serious sort of way, if I can use that accommodative expression, he was a blessing to this congregation. The only thing that is a little painful about training men from the assembly is they all leave, and then we miss them when they do. But good work will be achieved because of that. And while I'm on the subject, I'll say again, we need some more people to go to South Carolina the first week of August, and it will last from Sunday through Wednesday evening. That is the preaching part of that effort. And I know that little church would be glad if you could go. See me today if you are thinking about it. If you are thinking about it, see me today about that. Seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. First verse, as we began a reading from the Sermon on the Mount. This is a familiar passage. And I suppose if I were to offer my judgment, it would be that people who have never read the Bible know that this text is in the Bible. Do not judge, Jesus says, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be measured to you. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam that is in your own eye? And how will you say to your brother, let me cast out the mote out of your eye, and lo, the beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Cast out first the beam from your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote from your brother's eye. It's interesting that in that text, there is a prohibition of judgment, and there is judgment. Because the last verse of the text says, you hypocrite. I know that this text seems obvious in its meaning to many people, and that They feel any moment they are being themselves criticized for anything, or any moment they hear others being criticized or their behavior being criticized for anything, that they can say, "You are not to judge." And that's the answer. And never has a passage been more appealing to any society than this one has been to the one in which we live. I have been reading the newspapers of late and watching the reaction to the difficulties in the Baptist Convention and in the Presbyterian Convention. And what you hear frequently and what you read frequently is that we don't need to be speaking in any way ill of anybody else's lifestyle or choices. That is really a violation of a fundamental principle of the gospel, and that is you do not judge other people. And so this is found to be very objectionable to many people in this society. I would like to do this morning if I am able. I'd like to show you how to deal with a text like this. And then I'd like us to understand that it may be true. In fact, it is true. That no one cares to be reproved about his conduct. And some are going to object strenuously to any effort to do that, whether their own or someone else's. But I'd like us to understand today that that objection does not come from the teaching of Christ as a blanket prohibition. That is, Jesus never said, "You are never, ever to judge anyone in any way for anything." And this text does not constitute that kind of blanket prohibition. There are several passages like this one that speak about judgment as something you ought not to do. And I want to take you to some just briefly. Not just Matthew 7 verse 1, but in Romans chapter 2, where Paul, having outlined the awful wickedness of the Gentile world, turns then to speak to his Jewish readers. In verse 1, "Wherefore," he says, "you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, practice the same things." Now that's a prohibition. It is not a blanket prohibition, because in the context there is a particular attitude and a particular quality to the judgment being made that is being dealt with. Also in Romans, there is another text that speaks about judgment or judging that we ought not to do. It is prohibited. In verse 3 of the chapter, as Paul discusses relationships between strong and weak brothers and sisters, "Let not him that eats set at naught him that does not eat, and let not him that does not eat judge him that eats, for God hath received him." Let him not judge, he says. Of course, the eating here is, in this context, speaking about those in the church in Rome who felt like they ought to eat vegetables entirely, and this is not vegetarian philosophy. It's the feeling that meat on the open market would either be tainted by idolatry or perhaps not clean as the Jews would feel it should be from the Jewish law. And they were not able, with free conscience, to eat that meat, and so they resorted simply to the herbs or to the vegetables. And Paul says, "You are not to judge him that eats, because God has received him." There again is a prohibition of judgment. And then in verse 10, I believe, of the very same chapter, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Here is another prohibition, but it's not absolute. "Let us therefore," verse 13 says, "judge, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. There is a prohibition here, but it's not absolute and general. There's another one in James' letter and the fourth chapter where he is urging against the attitude of those to whom he writes that they not be such judges. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and becomes a judge of the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that you judge your brother? Again, a prohibition of judgment. And again, I want to stress, there is no blanket, absolute prohibition about judgment in these texts. But the kind of judgment under consideration is prohibited. Now, if you will, go with me to these others where it's commanded. And we're going to have to look at the whole of the Scripture before we come to a conclusion. Our disposition is to take a text, sometimes to take it out of its context, and certainly out of the broader context of the Scripture, and say this is something that you must never, under any circumstance, ever do. But I think these texts may say otherwise. John chapter 7, and the Lord is speaking, and he is responding to too quick a judgment of him by his critics, and he urges them now, do not judge, he said, according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now that is a prohibition of judging by appearances rather than reality. But he does not forbid judging. In fact, he says you are to make judgments that are accurate and fair instead of too quick a judgment of others as you have judged me. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, though the word judge is not used in this text, it's obvious from it that you're going to have to make a judgment about the behavior of someone else. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, how will you approach a brother about some trespass unless you first make the judgment that he has trespassed against the law of God, and secondly, that you are going to appeal to him on the basis of the fact that he has sinned. And in order to do that, you're going to have to make this judgment. There's no other way for it to happen. And then Matthew 18 and verse 15 in a familiar passage, one of the two places where the word church appears in the Gospels. And Jesus is giving instruction ahead of time about how we ought to deal with a situation in which we have been sinned against. And if your brother sin against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. Now, what is this? This is exhortation to the person who has sinned against to go and talk to the one who has sinned against him. And if that is to be done, there obviously must be some judgment made, even on the activity, upon the behavior of the other brother. And there is no way that it can be otherwise. So there is a judgment in this particular case that we are commanded to make, and then an appeal to be made to the brother who has sinned against us. The important thing about this text is you're not to go talking to everybody else about it, but you're to go and talk to the brother who has been guilty of sinning against you and appeal to him for repentance. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth about the behavior of a certain brother that has been egregiously bad. He has taken his father's wife. He has taken his own stepmother. And Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, beginning, and you are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. Now, how can the Apostle Paul openly and flagrantly disobey the instruction of Jesus, which says you ought not to judge unless the prohibition of Jesus is limited to a certain kind of judgment, and not absolute, and not blanket prohibition. And so also in 1 John chapter 4, where John warns those to whom he writes about the presence of false teachers in the world. And he begins the chapter, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. You are of God, my little children, and have overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." What are they urged to do here? To try those who come teach, and to test them to see whether or not they are teaching the truth, whether they are of God or not. Now, that's a judgment. And so one must judge those teachers and conclude that they're either of God or they are not. And that's something that they're called upon to do by the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, how will you know whether someone is an evil companion or not unless you make some moral judgment about his behavior? Now, that behavior is either right or wrong. It is commendable or not commendable. It is helpful to the Christian life and supportive of godly behavior, or it is not. But a judgment has to be made. Now, I pause to observe with you that the word judge in Greek and in English means many, many different things. We say about a person, he has good judgment. And we don't mean by that he is disposed to condemn everybody he comes near. But we also say, don't judge me, and I think what we mean by that is, do not condemn me. It's a little more than, don't be critical of my behavior, don't disapprove my behavior, but don't sit in absolute and final judgment upon my behavior. Well, what we are seeing in these collections of text is that there is not an absolute prohibition about judgment in these cases. Now, what I want to do with you is to take you to Romans 2 and look at that more carefully. Again, when he says you are not to judge in that text, what kind of judgment is he prohibiting? That's what you want to look for as you try to understand his exhortation.
He says, "You are without excuse, whoever you are that judges, for in what you judge others for, you yourself are condemned." And later on, this becomes even more explicit in the text in verse 17. "But if you bear the name of the Jew and rest upon the law and glory in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are yourself a guide of the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore that teach another, do you not teach yourself?" What is the problem here? The problem is that here's a man who applies a standard to others that he refuses to accept for himself. He is teaching other people, but not accepting the same standard for himself. You are in no position to judge others about things which you permit in your own life. And so he goes on to say in that text, "You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who glory in the law, through your transgression of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Why?
Because you're a hypocrite.
Because your judgment of others is hypocritical. If you refuse to apply the standard to yourself, don't try to apply it to others. Because it is so obviously unfair. It is so obviously pretentious. It is so obviously deceitful for you to go to somebody else and try to correct him about something that you equally, of which you are equally guilty, or even perhaps in some cases even more so. And you can understand why people receiving that kind of exhortation from somebody who is even as guilty or more guilty than themselves, it should not be received well. And Paul says it ought not to happen. He says you are not to make that kind of hypocritical judgment when you teach others what you refuse to accept yourself. And so that's, I think, what we need to understand about that text. That hypocritical judgment is forbidden. And you can understand why. And I think if as a body of Christians here, we move through this community, urging people not to do certain things, when it is well known that we ourselves or others among us who are received openly and knowingly doing the same thing are very much in the awareness of the people we're trying to teach. You can imagine what the consequence of that would be. I think Christians need to know that when we behave ourselves in unseemly ways in this community, which, knowing the powers of modern communication, and even before this took place, it was very easy for information to move through a society, that becomes a stench in the nostrils of people who hear us preach. It becomes an obstacle to the gospel. It becomes a dishonor to the Christ that we serve. And so this kind of judgment of others, hypocritical, refusing to accept the standard for yourself, making application of it to others, is, Paul says, unacceptable. Now also in Romans 14, which we looked at before, why was it that Paul said to these brethren, don't judge another? From verse 3 again, let not him that eats set at naught him that eats not. That is to despise, to count ignorant and backward and unacceptable. Don't despise the one that cannot eat. And do not let him that eats not judge him who eats. You are not to bring a judgment against him. And the reason for that is because God has received him. God has received him. You cannot judge those that God has received. And God has received him because what he is doing is not sinful. If he wants to eat meat in this particular case, the apostle says, there is no sin in that. In fact, his point in this chapter is, whether he eats or does not eat, there is no sin. And the one who cannot eat because his conscience forbids him because of his background, he's uncertain that it's all right. And being uncertain, he cannot eat with the confidence that what he's doing is not sinful. And if he's pressed to go ahead and eat it anyway, he violates his conscience and therefore does sin. And Paul says to the one who is unable to eat that you're not to judge the one who eats. In this particular case, judgment is not redemptive, and you cannot judge someone, you cannot condemn someone whom God has received. And what was happening in this particular case was that the stronger brother particularly was looking with contempt on the weak brother and saying that he was unworthy of the teaching of Christ and that he didn't understand anything, and that kind of unloving attitude was being reproved him. But he also warns the brother whose conscience forbids him and who is not sure that this particular practice is right, that he must not sit in judgment on his brother who expresses the freedom that God has given him to eat all meat. And
And so the exhortation here is limited to particular situations and not a blanket prohibition. In James chapter 4, where James stresses the fact that it's God who is the lawgiver and the judge. I think in this particular case, he's speaking about a harsh, censorious judgment of others that is not redemptive. That is, it has no intention to help. It is intended simply to elevate oneself by condemning another and taking upon oneself a task that does not belong to you. Don't speak against one another. Is that redemptive? To speak against? We get a lot of that in gossip. Gossip never was intended to help anybody because you're not talking to the person who needs the help. You're spreading this among others. And I want to warn us all again that kind of criticism of other people that does not address itself to the real needs of that individual, that is not motivated by love for that individual, is ungodly, poisonous, and to be condemned. And the Lord certainly does it in the words of James. He that speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. That is to say, he is acting as though he were the judge of the law, that he could take the law and make the application of it in some final sense. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law. It's as though you are not under it. And there is also, I think, in this particular text, the implication that if you act like you're sitting in the judge's seat instead of in the seat of one who is obligated to keep the law, you've taken over God's place instead of being in the place where you need to be as one who is under judgment, that is under direction, and who needs to learn and make application of these truths. So there's an element in this text also of the same thing that we read in the second chapter of Romans. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that judges your neighbor? There is about all of this, it seems to me, a lack of love for the other person. There's about all of this a lack of concern for his ultimate well-being. But having looked at all those texts and thought about them, I want to get back to the one we started with in just a moment. But it was interesting to me, the coincidence of the scripture readings this morning. People will say, when we bring up the case of Jesus and how he often reproved and rebuked others, that, well, that's the Lord. But you have to face the fact that many of the letters written by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament also reproved. In fact, the apostle said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and following, and this was his last exhortation to the young preacher before his death. He said, I call upon you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. Now that is an appeal to warn. And judgments are to be made when you reprove and rebuke for conduct and behavior that is not consistent with the teaching of Christ. But I thought about the text that Mike used in his discussion at the table from the third chapter of John, when it is said after John 3:16, that familiar one, isn't it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the verse that follows that is the one I want you to notice. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, says many versions, but the word is the same word that is used in Matthew 7:1. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? To save the world. Now let me just say this. Judgment that is intended to save is not the judgment of Matthew 7:1. And then that brings me to that other text that Manley read from the third chapter of Revelation. And this is what it says in verse 19. And as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Chastening and reproof and correction, which requires a judgment based upon God's word, which is an expression of love for the individual, is not the judgment of Matthew 7:1, unless the Lord would judge himself. Whom I love, he said, I reprove and chasten. So loving chastening, loving reproof, is not judgment. Now let's get back. That is, it's not judgment in the sense that Jesus meant it in Matthew 7:1. What we want in this society is to be accepted as we are without criticism. And let me tell you that if you want to be loved by God, then you're going to have to accept his reproof and chastening. And you say, well, it's all right if God does it, but it's not all right if you do it. Well, but if somebody loves you like God loves you, it might be your mother or your father, it might be your brother or your sister in the flesh, or it might be a friend, or it might be a brother or sister in Christ. And if they call to your attention something that you are doing, and they open up the pages of God's Word, and not with the spirit of hypocrisy, accepting the same standard for themselves, then that cannot be construed as some sort of critical, harsh judgment. Look at chapter 7 in Matthew again. Do not judge, he said, that you be not judged. Now that means in the way you do judge. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete it out, it shall be measured to you. In other words, you're going to get back what you're giving. And then he says, why do you behold a mote in your brother's eye, and you don't consider the beam in your own eye? What is this? Hypocrisy. This is somebody trying to help another individual in connection with a transgression of which he's guilty many times over. He's got this beam sticking out of his eye, and he's going to help the fellow who's got the mote in his. This is hypocritical judgment. He's not accepting the standard for himself. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 2. And I will tell you, when you don't accept the standard for yourself, it is almost inevitable that the kind of judgment you render against others is not only hypocritical, but harsh and self-righteous and supercilious. I'll just tell you right now. And the Lord said, don't do that. Don't get pompous. Refuse to make application of the law of God to yourself, and you've just got all kinds of inclination to make application to other people. Don't get that way. Because if you want to take that kind of tack, that kind of unloving, that kind of judgmental, that kind of self-serving attitude toward others, that's exactly what you're going to get back from the Lord. And you and I, we can't stand that. We cannot abide it. We need mercy, don't we? Not harsh judgment and condemnation. But you see, the kind of judgment being prohibited here, because it's a hypocritical kind of expression, is by its very nature bound to be pompous and self-righteous and hypocritical, as well as harsh and censorious. And this kind of judgment Jesus prohibits. But please, don't get the impression that the Lord God or his Son ever suggested to his people, never reprove anyone for anything. Because if that's right, parents, your children can say to you, anytime you give them a correction, anytime you make a judgment as to their behavior that it's not acceptable or it is not right, they can say to you, don't judge me. The Lord said, don't judge me. Would you accept that? Would you think it'd be good? And in God's family, if anyone ever comes to you and says, brother or sister, I could be wrong, but I need to talk to you. I believe you've wronged me in what you've done. Then that individual could simply reply to the brother or sister who's come to him, don't judge me. And in fact, frequently, that is exactly what he said. Now, if the judgment is harsh, if it is hypocritical, if it is judgmental, if it is self-righteous, one can understand why it would not be appealing to receive it. And the person who's issuing that kind of judgment would be wrong. But, I would say to you, as Brother Floyd Thompson, who preached for years in California, said to a young man who, after I'd been using this illustration for a long time, said I was the young man he said that to. He said, if somebody calls you a liar, the first question to ask is, am I? And not to get your ego built up. Even people with the wrong attitude can help us if we let them. But nonetheless, I'm just saying to you that to make a blanket application of the expression of Jesus, do not judge, would mean that there could be no exhortation in the church of the Lord. There could be no reproof in the church of the Lord. There could be no rebuke in the church of the Lord. There could be no correction in the church of the Lord. And the consequence of that would be an absolute disaster. And we are forgetting the exhortation, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the language of Jesus in the third chapter of Revelation, verse 19, whom I love, I reprove and chasten. And I want to tell you, there is a judgment that is loving. There is a judgment that is redemptive. There is a judgment that is caring. There is a judgment that is intended to save. And it's made by people who are accepting the same standard for themselves gladly. Let me just end this exhortation today, reminding you of how this process was followed. That we just took a text, looked at the immediate context, then we looked at other texts of Scripture in order to reach an accurate understanding of what the Lord was saying. But here are three passages, one of which we have looked at already, and that was Galatians 6, verse 1, that teaches us that we have the obligation, who are spiritual, to go and help the brother who's overtaken in a trespass. But he warns that we should do it with meekness, with gentleness, looking to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. In other words, be sure you've made the same application to yourself. Be sure you've made the same application to yourself. Be sure you're accepting the same standard. Be sure this is not some sort of hypocritical effort to put your brother or your sister down, and you're glad for the opportunity. I have known for a long time that this individual was just playing a game, and now I have got him, and I'm going to tell him so. Not meek, not gentle, and certainly not looking to yourself. And then there's the exhortation that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 16. He said, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Preachers, make application of the thing you are teaching to yourself before you make application to others. Accept the standard that you're placing and using in teaching other people first yourself, and make application of it. And then to elders in Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. You first make application of the truth of Christ to yourself. Now, I will suggest to you why I think that that is not only necessary to avoid the kind of judgment that Jesus forbids in Matthew 7, but I'll tell you why I think it works.
Because when you make a serious application of the Word of God to your own life and come to recognize your own failures, it will not be too difficult to be humble when you talk to other people about their failings. And knowing how much you need the mercy of God, it will not be too difficult to approach them when you do, with a sense of redemptive care and concern for their souls. That's how Jesus was. He did not come to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved, and yet whom he loves, he reproves and chastens. And so there is a loving rebuke. There is a loving reproof. And I suppose Solomon was speaking of it when he said, better are the wounds of friends than the kisses of enemies. So don't buy into this misconceived, grievously mistaken, untaught, unlearned application of the prohibition of Jesus. Do not judge that you be not judged. But do learn the lesson. Do learn the lesson. Let us not simply say, well, that does not mean. I know. But what does it mean? First, learn what it means. And make application. And then, eliminate the misunderstandings and the misconceptions that people have used. And I can tell you that if that prevails, that we must never warn or urgently appeal to someone else whose course in life is leading them to perdition, to utter destruction, separation from God, and misery so awful that there are no words to describe it, then we are in the most tragic and circumstance in life. And I can tell you that love cannot prevail in that atmosphere. And any love that is said to be love in that particular philosophical mindset is not love at all. It just means I take care of myself and let you do whatever you want to do, whatever the consequences. God forbid that that should be true of the people of the Lord. Well, I don't know if you're a Christian here this morning. I hope you are. And more than that, I hope you're a good one. I hope you're an earnest one. I hope that your heart is so fully in serving Christ that you don't have breath for anything else. That's who you are. But if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, you have never crossed that enormous chasm that sin has put between yourself and God by His grace, then I'd appeal to you today. And we're going to do it together as we sing this hymn. And you make that confession of faith in Jesus, because He's the only bridge you have to get from where you are in rebellion and alienation from God to becoming His child. And that's what God wants. And that's why Jesus came, that He might be the way, the truth, and the life. And you might come to God through Him. But you must believe in Him. And you must commit yourself to Him. And that kind of commitment demands that you say about your past rebellion and your past sinfulness that you're through with it. It's what the Bible calls repentance. And that from now on, as a part of that repentance, that you have made your commitment to do the will of God. And then to consummate that, to put it all together by being baptized, buried in the water in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. And so to begin a new relationship with God, serving Him in His Son, and knowing the hope that is true and uncorruptible, the hope of eternal life. And if as a Christian, you've been slipping, dangerous business. Dangerous business. Don't let that go on. Apply the medicine that is necessary by repentance and seeking the mercy of God to resolve your heart not to continue in this. Not to continue in this way. Don't flirt with the world. It will destroy you. But come near to God and He will draw near to you. The invitation has been given. And now we're going to sing to invite while we stand together.